All right, well, good evening, everyone. Again, if I haven't greeted you, my name is Cody. If you're a guest with us, I'm one of the pastors here, and I just want to say how happy we are that you have joined us this evening. This is a family service, so if you are here with young children, we understand that kids are going to be kids, right? And so don't sweat it if they talk, if they cry, if they throw a shoe at someone. It'll be all right, as long as it's not me. I might get my feelings hurt if they throw a shoe at me, but we understand kids are going to be kids. Let them be kids, and we will get through this this devotion in a timely manner so that you guys can entertain your kids, hopefully bring them down off of a sugar high after candy. But open your Bibles with me if you have them. Open your phones, whatever it may be, to Isaiah chapter 53. You know, this week as I was studying for tonight, I heard a story about a man who served as a railroad switchman. He and his wife and their young son lived beside a lonely river. His job was to operate a swing bridge that would close over the river as trains would pass, but open it for marine traffic when there was no trains. So they lived there beside that swing bridge, and usually the machinery of the swing bridge handled everything automatically. Usually all he had to do was pull a lever and the bridge would turn on its own, but this man, the switchman, served as the failsafe for that bridge, because if the machinery went out, then he could use a heavy steel pry bar to stick in the gears and pry the bridge shut so that the train could pass safely. Lives depended on this man. Rarely did he ever have to jump into action, but lives depended on him. One quiet afternoon, this gentleman was in his home with his wife and his son, and the alarm sounded. A train was coming, and so he knew it was time to go out to the swing bridge and pulled the lever. And so he stepped outside, and he pulled the lever, but nothing happened. The bridge did not close. The mechanisms had failed. His heart began pounding because the train is on its way. So he grabbed the heavy pry bar, and he stuck it in the gears, and he heaved with all of his strength to begin to turn those gears so that the bridge could be in alignment. And as he did, that bridge groaned into alignment, but the moment that he eased up on the pry bar, the bridge would shift out of place and begin to open again. He hears the rumble of the train grow louder, and he discerned that in order for this train to pass safely, he needed to stand there with that pry bar with all of his might, holding that bridge in place. And so that's just what he did. He held that bar in place so that the train would not plunge into the river. But as he was there holding that pry bar with all of his might, he heard, "Daddy." And he looked up, and his young son was running barefoot towards him across the tracks, waving happily, unaware of the danger that was approaching him through this train. The switchman shouted for his son to stop. But his son just threw his arms open and ran even faster, believing that his father was beckoning him to himself. But the switchman had an issue. He had a problem. If he let go of that pry bar, then the tracks would open up again and the train would derail if it came through. But if he did not let go of the pry bar, his son would cross the tracks at the very moment the train was coming. And this man knew what he had to do. He had to make a choice. He had to make a choice between his son or the safety of all of these people. As the train roared closer, the boy kept running. But with tears streaming down his face, the switchman tightened his grip on the pry bar. His knuckles whitened. His body shook, not from effort, but from heartbreak, as the train thundered safely across the bridge. Inside the train, the passengers were laughing and reading and sleeping and playing with their own children, never knowing the man who held the bridge steady for them and never seeing the grief etched into his face on that day. They never realized the price that this man paid so that they could live. He gave up his only son to save everyone in that train. Now, as a father, I really hope that this story is nothing more than an illustration that someone came up with at some point. I hope it's not real. I hope that some father has never been put into that type of a predicament. But I share that story tonight because as I heard it, I believe that it captured what we are remembering today. What we remember on the Friday of Holy Week, as we remember what happened on that Friday of the very of Holy Week 2,000 years ago, when God the Father intervened into human history, sacrificing His only Son, so that we who were unaware of the dangers of sin in our lives could be saved. And so tonight, I just want us to pray quickly and spend a few moments together looking at the significance of Good Friday together. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for this time to gather together and to remember what it is that You have done for us in sending Your Son. Father, as we go through this night, Lord, we just pray that You, by Your Spirit, would stir in our hearts and our minds, open our eyes to the truth of Your Word, to the truth of our lostness, to the truth of our need for a Savior, and to the truth that Your Son, Jesus Christ, is that Savior. And so, Father, we just pray that You would just give us hearts of thanksgiving at what You have done for us on that fateful day nearly 2,000 years ago. God, we love You, and we thank You. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the reality is there never should have been a need for Good Friday. There never should have been a need for the events of Good Friday to unfold, because when God created the earth, when God created us, everything that He created was good. In fact, the Bible tells us that God Himself proclaimed that His creation was very good. His creation was in unity with Him. His creation was in harmony with Him. His creation reflected His goodness, and it proclaimed His glory. Man had fellowship with God. Man was connected to God. And that's what we see in our very first egg, our very first golden egg. We see that if we are on one end of this rope and God is on the other end of this rope, we see that God created us to be connected to Him. Right? And so long as we are connected to Him, then we derive from Him life. And we derive from Him wholeness and purpose and contentedness. So long as we remain one with Him, so long as we remain connected to Him, all will be well with us. But we know that very good creation that God created did not stay very good for long, because man is in the picture. Right? And we know from Genesis chapter 3 that not long after God created Adam and Eve, not long after God spoke all things into existence and placed man there in the garden, that man sinned. Man did the one thing that God said, "You shall not do." They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They had total freedom, right? As they're living there in the garden, they had total freedom. God said, "You can do anything in the world except for this one thing." But Adam and Eve willfully rebelled against God. And that willful rebellion that takes place in Genesis chapter 3 is what we call sin. Sin has been passed down from our first parents, Adam and Eve, to every single one of us. And there in Genesis chapter 3, as Adam and Eve ate that fruit and as sin entered the world, God pronounced His judgment upon sin. What was the judgment of God upon sin? It was death, right? It was that you and I were cut off, as it were, from the very one who created us, from the very one who would give us life, from the very one who would call us to Himself, so that now the big rope is God, the little rope is mankind. We are cut off from God. We're cut off from that which makes us whole. We're cut off from that which gives us life, and there's nothing that we can ever do to mend these two ropes, to put them back together. There's nothing that we could ever do to fix what is broken. The fact that we are cut off is our life now. It's filled with brokenness, and we cannot mend it. And so we are left in our broken, separated state. A state that the Bible tells us is hopeless and filled with sorrow and grief and hurt and further willful rebellion against the one who made us. We are, as it were, spiritually dead. And one day we will all physically die. And so as a result of the sin of mankind, things are pretty hopeless. Right? And it seems as though the hopelessness of mankind is the greatest agency at work in our world. But the message of Good Friday is that there is a reality that is otherwise. Right? That hopelessness and sin and depravity are not the greatest agencies at work in the world. There is something greater. There is something greater, and we find that in the message of Good Friday, because the message of Good Friday, as sorrowful as it is, as difficult as it is to consider what it is that our Lord went through, all of it, every bit of it, is rooted in the love of God. Every bit of Good Friday is rooted in God's love for us. Right? Many of you know the popular verses in John 3, chapter 3, verses 6 through 17. If you know them, you can say them with me. But there we read that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever should believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. And then the next beautiful part of that passage in verse 17 is that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, which is what the world deserves, but so that through his Son, the world might be saved from sin. God's judgment on our sinfulness is death. Every single one of us are sinners. Every single one of us are deserving of death. But God so loved the world that he sent his Son for us. The love of God compelled God to step into human history, into the midst of our rebellion, to make peace between heaven and earth. And those of us on earth, to make peace between God and man. And in the scriptures, we learn exactly what it was that was required for our peace. Now, one of the most beautiful passages of scripture in that tell us exactly what was required for our peace is right here in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is a prophecy of a son of suffering. The Son who would come to suffer. It was a prophecy that was written some 700 years before Jesus would ever be born, but with stunning accuracy, it's a prophecy that tells us exactly what would be required to make peace for us, to accomplish our healing. Very quickly, as we look into the text, we learn in verse 3, or we begin to learn, that what would make for our peace with God was anything but peaceful. What unfolds in Isaiah chapter 53 is anything but peaceful. Right away in verse number 3, we read that this suffering servant, that this suffering son would be a man of sorrows who would be acquainted with grief. Man of sorrows literally means man of suffering. Though no sorrows, though no sufferings were due him, because he would be perfect, God's plan to redeem us would only come through the suffering of the one that Isaiah speaks about in this chapter. And suffer he did. Charles Spurgeon would say that all of the sorrows known to body and soul befell him. All of the sorrows that could ever be experienced, all of the griefs that would ever be experienced or could ever be experienced by humanity would be experienced through this one man. He was a man of suffering. It's as if suffering emptied its quiver onto him. It's as if suffering emptied its quiver and fired all of its arrows of suffering directly at him. This man would come and he would be despised and he would be rejected. The Bible tells us, or Isaiah tells us, that he would be wounded, that he would be beaten, that his hands and his feet would be pierced through as he is hoisted up on the cross. The Bible tells us that he would be a son of suffering. But as we go through our text tonight, I want to follow how Isaiah tells us specifically the son of suffering would suffer. And the text gives us several verbs that tell us exactly what Jesus went through. In verse 4, the Bible tells us that he is a man of griefs and sorrows. So he experiences griefs and sorrows, but not just his. The Bible tells us in verse 4 that surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And so not only is this son of suffering going to experience all of the griefs and sorrows of humanity, but he is actually going to come and he is going to bear our griefs and he is going to carry our sorrows. Now, this is a beautiful picture of the compassionate Savior, the one who himself suffers and grieves, yet the prophet says that he takes our pain, that he takes our suffering, that he takes our grief upon himself. He takes all of the blights of sin that we suffer as if they were his own. The prophet is speaking as if he gathers them up, as if he gathers our own sufferings, as if he gathers our own griefs, then he loads them up and he carries them on his own back so that we don't have to. It's giving us the imagery of a Savior who is taking away the stings of sin for us. Now, if we are honest this evening, we know that life is filled with sorrow. Life is filled with pain. Life is filled with suffering. Life is anything but easy. And Isaiah is saying that this son of suffering takes our griefs and takes our sorrows, and he carries that burden himself. So he bears our griefs. He carries our sorrows. In verse 5, we read that he would be wounded for our transgressions, that he would be bruised for our iniquity, and that the chastisement of our peace would be upon him. And here we find a couple of more verbs. So he's borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows, now he's been wounded for our transgressions. Your Bible may say that he has been pierced through for our transgressions or for our sins. It says that he was bruised for our iniquity or for our guilt. Your translation may say that he was crushed for our iniquity, our guilt. And what this is coming together to show us is that not only would the suffering servant take our sorrows and our griefs as his own, but he would actually take the punishment that we deserve for sin upon himself. Right? So great is his love that he would take our sin upon himself. Right? Because even though God loves us, God remains holy. Right? God's love does not just eradicate our guilt. God is still holy. Sin is still an affront to his righteousness. Sin must still be punished. Otherwise, God is not just. But what Isaiah is telling us is that sin still requires punishment, but this suffering servant would bear the punishment that we deserve in himself. The only way for the penalty and for the guilt of our sin to be eradicated is by death. Because death is the wages of sin. And Isaiah tells us that this suffering servant takes our death upon himself. He is crushed to the point of death by our sin and in our place. Our peace, our healing can only come through his suffering and his death. Isaiah says the chastisement or the punishment that is necessary for us to have peace is on him. Verse 5 goes on to say that it is only by his stripes, by his wounds that we are healed. It's only through what he endured that you and I can have peace and healing. Verse 6 tells us that we all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. If you are here tonight and you feel that you have no need of a suffering servant, Isaiah proves you wrong. Isaiah tells you are wrong because he says we all like sheep have gone astray. When he says that we all like sheep have gone astray, when we all like sheep have gone our own separate way, he is saying every single person that has ever lived or will ever live, save one, this son of suffering, has gone astray. We have left the fold. We have wandered off like a shepherdless sheep. And if you know anything about sheep, a shepherdless sheep is in a perilous condition. A shepherdless sheep is in danger because there are many creatures in nature that seek to devour a shepherdless sheep. And Isaiah is saying that every single one of you, myself included, have gone astray and gone our own way. So every single one of us have a need for this suffering servant, because every single one of us without him are in a dangerous, perilous condition. But to remedy that condition, to change that condition for us, God laid upon his son the iniquity, the sin, guilt of every single person. Isaiah tells us in these first few verses that it's as if God takes all the sorrow, all the grief, all the shame, all the sins, all the guilt of every person who has ever lived or ever will, and he gathers them all up into one place, and he places them on the shoulders of this one man, Jesus, who bears them and carries them and is punished for them. He is pierced for them. He is crushed to death for them. And 700 years later, Isaiah is writing this prophecy, and 700 years later, everything that Isaiah is telling us in this passage does come true, because the man Jesus does come, he is born, he does grow up into adulthood, and he does bear our sorrows and carries our griefs, and he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquity. And where did it all unfold? It all unfolded right here on the cross. Everything that Isaiah writes about, the chastisement for our peace that would befall him, the wounds, the piercings, the being crushed, it would all unfold right here on the cross of Calvary, 700 years after Isaiah wrote these very words. It would unfold with stunning accuracy right here on the cross at Calvary. Jesus was rejected by man. Jesus was despised by man. Jesus was mocked by man. He was wounded, right? Another translation of that word wounded is that he is pierced. Literally, his hands and his feet are pierced through as he is nailed to the cross. After his death, he is pierced in the side with a sword to make sure that he is dead. And as he's hoisted up on that cross, there would be a crushing sensation in our chest. Remember, it says that he was wounded for our iniquities. Another translation of that word wounded is crushed. And literally, as he is hoisted up, there would have been a crushing sensation in his chest as his lungs and his heart are compressed. And so Jesus is literally being crushed to death from the inside out physically, but also spiritually. The weight and the iniquity and the guilt of every sin of every person in the world is crushing him to death spiritually on that cross as he bears the weight of our sins. Jesus is literally being crushed to death for the punishment of every sin and the guilt of everyone who has ever sinned. The imagery of Good Friday is rather horrifying. It's rather heartbreaking, but do you see the love in it? Do you see the love and what God has done? So great was his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still in our sin, while we were still spiritually dead and cut off and separated, while we had no heart that longed for him or desired him or pursued him, he sent his son to die for us. So great was his love for us that the Father allowed his son to be stricken. In fact, Isaiah 53 tells us that it pleased the Father that his son was stricken. It pleased the Father that his Son was stricken. How did it please the Father that his Son was stricken? Not because the Father is sick or twisted or demented, but because it's part of his very good plan to restore his very good creation. It is through this suffering servant, it is through Jesus, that God is going to atone for the sins of the world so that everything that God created, all things, could be reconciled to himself. And you say, but it seems unfair to Jesus that the Father would allow him to be stricken. It seems unfair to Jesus, but we have to understand that Jesus was not God the Father's victim. He was a willing participant. He was a willing planner of everything that unfolded. What happened to him was unfair from our perspective, but it was God's good plan. And the Bible tells us in verse number 7, or begins to tell us in verse number 7, that everything Jesus encountered on that Good Friday, he encountered willingly. Right in verse 7, we begin to read that Jesus went willingly. He did all of that willingly. Verse 7, it says that he was treated unjustly. There was a grave injustice was done to him, yet he opened not his mouth. He could have spoken, he could have stopped it, he could have called down legions of angels, yet he allowed himself to be led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep to the sheep before its shears is silent. He opened not his mouth. He went willingly through with everything that God the Father had planned for him. He was a willing participant. He was a gladly willing participant. Verse 8 tells us that Jesus would die. It tells us that the suffering servant would die, that he would be cut off from the land of the living. It tells us that he died. The suffering servant died to offer himself as a sin offering to satisfy God's wrath so that you could have peace with him. He was not a victim. He died willingly for you. He marched towards the cross, towards the humiliation and the agony of the cross in silence for you. But we're here this morning, or this evening rather, because his death on that first Good Friday was a victorious death. Right in verse number 9, as the prophet mentions the death of Jesus, he mentions death in the plural. He mentions death in the plural not because this suffering servant would die more than once. Instead, it's a way in the Hebrew to denote majesty. Speaking about it in the plural denotes majesty, it denotes power, it denotes a glory, it denotes sufficiency. And so really, whenever Isaiah is saying that this suffering servant would die, he is saying that he would die a majestic, glorious, victorious death. It would not be a death that would just be any ordinary old death. This one death would have a wonder-working power in it. It has the power, this one death has the power to put to death all death. This one death had the power to satisfy the wrath of God towards our sin. This one death was sufficient to restore all that has been broken, and this one death is effective for the salvation of every person who puts their faith and trust in this suffering servant, Jesus. Here we have seen the innocent die for the guilty, so that the guilty might live through the innocent. That is the message of Good Friday. The innocent died for the guilty, so that the guilty might live through the innocent. Sin, if you remember from our illustration earlier, sin has cut us off. Sin has broken the link between us and the Father. Sin has cut us off from Him. Sorry, I'm not very good at this. Sin has cut us off. We're not connected. But the good news of Good Friday is that when the Son came, the suffering servant came, and He suffered and He died in our place, that when we trust in Him, His blood covers us. His death covers us. So that when we trust in Him, we are made whole again. We are reconnected to the one that has made us whole. He gave his son for us. He bore the guilt and the weight of our sin upon the cross as the punishment for our sin, so that when we trust in him, his atonement, what he accomplished on the cross, is applied to our account. It covers us. It reconciles us. It makes us one again with the Father, so that once again we can have life. We can have purpose. We can have wholeness. We can have him. Which brings us to our final golden egg. This one's going to be really cool. The little boys are going to like it. My son tried to steal it. But the final golden egg is a question. Or it's a Mario nightlight. But it's a question. It's a question mark. And the question is, what are you going to do with what Jesus has done for you? What are you going to do with what Jesus did for you? What are you going to do with the one who came and gave himself for you? Will you trust him and his work on the cross for you? Or will you remain in the brokenness and the grief and the sorrow that grips your life because of sin? What are you going to do with what Jesus has done for you? The Bible tells us that if we profess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and if we believe in our heart that God rose him again on the third day, which we're going to celebrate this Sunday, but if we believe that if we profess with our mouth and if we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead on the third day, that we shall be saved. And what Paul is saying there is that if we submit our hearts and our lives to King Jesus, that we will be saved. So how about it? That's the question you have to answer tonight. What are you going to do with Jesus? Are you going to trust him and experience his life, or continue in the brokenness of sin? He offers you this free gift of salvation. The question is, will you take it? Zach and Malia are going to come back. They're going to lead us in worship. And we're going to be dismissed. But I just want to ask you that question. What are you going to do with what Jesus has done for you? I'm going to try to leave this up here to where you can see it. And hopefully, as they lead in worship and you stare at this question mark, that question will keep prodding in your heart and your mind. What are you going to do with what Jesus has done for you? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for today. God, we thank you for this time here together on Good Friday to reflect and remember what it is that you've done for us. Lord, we just pray that your spirit would steer in this room tonight. God, in the heart of every believer, help us remember. Help us to be filled with thanksgiving that you came for us. Lord, our peace is not found in anything we can do. Our peace is found in everything that he did for us. And Lord, I pray for those tonight who are unsaved, who have never trusted in Jesus. God, I pray that your spirit would stir in their hearts in such a way that tonight would be the night, that they would not be able to leave this place without trusting you. Lord, we just pray for you to have your will and your way in our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.